I was once talking to a friend and talking about Christianity, and she was getting a bit fed up of the conversation, and she said, exasperated in the end, "The problem with you Christians is you've got an answer for everything." To which I responded, "Well, perhaps that's because there is an answer for everything," which didn't go down too well, and the conversation ended. But it's an interesting point, isn't it? If we're trying to defend our faith and we think, well, there seems to be an answer for everything. Or is there, in fact, an answer for everything? Well, if God is the God of the Bible, the God who created the universe, who is glorious, fills the universe, and yet can come down to be with his people, if he is the God who orders the minute details of the world as well as the great plan of world history, if he is the God who knit us together in our mother's wombs, then perhaps this God could be the answer for everything. And even if you're here tonight and you don't believe in that God, I'm sure you can see that if he does exist, then he would be an answer, the answer to everything. Even as Christians, perhaps we believe the theory that there's this mighty God and that he is the answer to my problems, the solution to my deepest desires. And yet, we don't believe it. Or we find it hard to live by. Or we forget it. And in fact, the thing that I want most, the thing that deep down really grips my soul, the thing that I long for, the thing that I work for, well, I think I need something other than God to fulfill that. God may be the answer to other people's problems, but I don't think he's the answer to mine. I don't think he's going to give me what I want. You wake up in the morning and you're faced with the tasks of the day. Now, the children have to be fed and got to school. You're thinking about work. You've got deadlines. There are chores you need to do. There are phone calls to make. There are all sorts of different appointments, and before you know it, God has fallen off the radar. Well, if he is the answer to everything, well, we've gone off without him. We forget all about him, but you know, God doesn't forget about us. God never forgets about us. Psalm 121 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel," a picture of God's people, "he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." He's the watchman who's always on the case, who's always alert, who's always looking. He's not affected by tiredness or hunger or stress or busyness or illness or laziness. No, he's constantly there. And if we begin to realize that, well, it's tremendously reassuring. If we know that that God is there, he doesn't forget us, and he is the answer to our problems, he's the answer to our desires, he's the answer to our longings, well, then we'll be reassured. If instead we believe that we can find the answer somewhere else, that we can do it ourselves, our own way, our own strength, well, then we forget God and we find ourselves helpless. I think that's the problem in this passage for both Leah and Rachel. They've both got deep desires. They've both got things which they want more than anything in the world. And yet they can't see that the answer is right there in front of them. We were looking at the previous passage last week. If you were here, perhaps you know the story anyway. Jacob marries these two sisters, Rachel and Leah. He's tricked into it by their father. And we see the seeds of trouble in chapter 29 and verse 30, where it says this: "Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah." So here's a man married to sisters, showing favoritism for one over the other. And then in this passage that Mark read for us, you've got the births of 11 sons and a daughter over about the next 7 years or so. 7 years was the deal. That was how Jacob was going to pay for Rachel. He was going to work another 7 years for Laban. And so if it is 7 years, these births, then that means that they're not all one after another. There's two or more of these women being pregnant at the same time. And yet, as you go through it, it's just so quick, the passing of these years, the birth of child after child after child. And you get to the end of the reading, and you find that here's Jacob now with a large family. Do you remember the promises that God had made to Abraham, and then reiterated to Isaac, and then again to Jacob when he had his dream of the ladder, that this family would become a great nation? And it was looking ropey all the way through, and just now you begin to see the seeds of it. Well, now we've got lots of children. Indeed, these 11 sons will become 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel, one more still to be born. But given that we've got 7 years compressed into such a small space, and given that effectively all this is recording is the birth of children, it should be a passage full of joy and excitement and celebration. And yet, as you read it, you pick up that it's a passage full of bitterness and envy and one-upmanship. Well, it's the unhappy account of an unhappy family. Two sisters, bitter rivals, dragging their slave girls, their servant girls into it with them. Jacob being reduced to being hired for the night for some of the local delicacy. Well, it seems through it all that they've largely forgotten God. They're largely living for themselves, as if they can do things their own way. But you know, God didn't forget them. And sprinkled all through this passage are these lovely little phrases about what God is doing. So 29 verse 31 says, "The Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb." You see, he's active. Then again in verse 33, Leah says, "Because the Lord has heard." He's listening. Again, into chapter 30 and verse 17, says God listened to Leah. He's listening out. And then finally, verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." He remembered, he listened, he opened. I should just make it clear, when the Bible says that God remembered, it's not as if he'd forgotten. He's the all-knowing God. Rather, when the Bible says that he remembered, it's that God brings to mind in order to act. Just like he did with Noah, he remembered Noah. Not that he'd forgotten Noah floating there on the waters, but he brought him to mind because he was about to act. And that's what he did there for Rachel. Here's a God who is active, who is seeing, who is hearing, who is listening, who is acting. Despite the fact that the human protagonists don't seem too interested. Well, a lesson for each of the sisters tonight. A lesson for Leah is this. God is the answer to your search for love. God is the answer to your search for love. We all know that experience of trying to gain someone's approval, their love, even. When I was applying for the job here, it just so happened that while I was waiting to come for interview, I had to write a thank you letter to Mark, the vicar, and my predecessor, Jonty, who'd been at my university doing some teaching at the Christian Union. And so I sat down to write these thank you letters. I think Mark still got his framed on the wall somewhere. And how much effort I put into those letters. They had to be just right. I wanted to impress. I wanted to get approval and love from my prospective bosses, if you count Jonty. Well, in the end, I was the only applicant, and they were desperate. We know it, don't we? We've all had that experience. What I want more than anything is to get approval from this person. I want to be loved. Well, this is Leah, isn't it? Leah is so desperate to gain the love of her husband, who only has eyes for her sister. And she might not have the looks of her sister, but she's got this one great secret weapon. She just keeps having babies. And she thinks, well, this will do it. In a culture that is so steeped in inheritance and furthering the family name, a wife who keeps producing you sons is surely a valuable thing. Surely this will cause Jacob to love Leah. And so she says when she has her first son, Reuben. And she says, the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Verse 34, she has her third son. And she says, this time my husband will be attached to me. And then over the other column, chapter 30 and verse 20, she says, now my husband will honor me. That's what she wants. She wants Jacob to love her, to be attached to her, to honor her. And she thinks children is the way to do it. She can't stand being overlooked. She can't stand being ignored. She can't stand being second best. She just wants to be loved. And yet each successive pregnancy and birth fails to deliver what she longs for. And when you look at it like that, it just looks so pathetic and sad that here she is striving for her husband's love and affection when he frankly doesn't seem to care. And yet it's just a mirror to how we act. All of us have a Jacob who we're trying to impress. A Jacob, it could be a person, it could be a spouse, it could be a parent, a friend, a boss. It could be some sort of ambition, some sort of inner longing, something that you feel that you have to satisfy. I want love, and this is how I'm going to get it. And yet, each time, we find, well, it doesn't work. We don't reach it. Now, there's nothing wrong with Leah's desire to be loved. There's nothing wrong with our desire for approval and acceptance. The problem is where we're looking for it. See, Leah thought that if Jacob loved her, well, then her problems would be solved. But Jacob isn't the answer. God is the answer. God is the one who opened her womb. God is the one who listened to her. God is the one who heard her. God is the one who looked after her. And indeed, she seems to get a glimpse of this in verse 35. She begins to come round when she has her fourth son, Judah. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. By the way, all the names given to the sons are either plays on words to the meaning attached to them there, and you can see in the footnote. I won't be going through all those. You can read them for yourselves. But this time, she said, this time I'll praise the Lord. I've spent so long chasing Jacob's love and Jacob's affection. Well, now I'm going to rest. Now I'm going to praise God and know that he's the one who takes care of me. Look, here's the point. But if you're a Christian, you already have the love that you crave so deeply. You already have the acceptance and the approval that you long for. And you got it from someone much better than Jacob. Why are you chasing the love of a scoundrel like that when you've got the love of God? You know, when Jesus comes, he describes himself as the bridegroom. It's one of the beautiful pictures in the Bible that Jesus is there, like the bridegroom, the church, his people are the bride. And he has such great love for his people. Not because they're beautiful, but rather, as we read in Ephesians, that he died to make her beautiful. The whole time, Leah was desperately chasing Jacob's love. God's love was right there for her. The answer was there, staring her in the face. What could it be tonight that you've forgotten? Where the answer to your longing for love is? Could it be that you're looking for love and acceptance and approval in the wrong place? Well, the lesson for Rachel is similar. God is the answer to your desire for children. That's the lesson for Rachel. God is the answer to your desire for children. You can begin to get your head into this family situation. The news of each of Leah's pregnancies are like daggers in Rachel's heart. Eventually, she's had enough. If all Leah wanted was to be loved, well, all Rachel wanted was to have children. If I have children, then I'll be happy. That's the answer to what's missing in my life. The irony in these two sisters who are so opposed to one another is they actually suffer from the same disease, just different expressions of it. They're both looking in the wrong place for what will make them happy, for what will give them the answer. But again, there's nothing wrong with Rachel's desire for children. That is a fine desire to have. But the problem is she forgets God. Where does she look for children? She looks in three different places. She firstly looks to Jacob. So she goes to Jacob in chapter 30 and verse 1. She saw that she bore Jacob no children. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die. Give me children or I shall die." Look, this is your fault. Jacob says, "My fault?" Without going into the details, doing the same thing with Leah that I'm doing with you, and it seems to be working okay there. Problem's not me. Well, who's to blame? Well, what does Jacob say? He says, verse 2, "Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? It's not my fault. Blame God." I wonder what you make of Jacob's response there. Remember, this is the wife that he loves. This is the one that he treats well. And yet he's angry with her. Am I in the place of God? What a harsh answer. And yet it has truth in it. Perhaps we think, well, that's good theology, isn't it? It's not up to Jacob, ultimately, to give Rachel children. It is up to God. Nothing is outside of his control. The Psalms again say that children are a heritage from the Lord. But here comes his wife to him, obviously upset, obviously in deep distress. And what does he do? Well, he shrugs. "Don't look at me." What should he have done? What should Jacob have done? Well, when his wife came to him saying, "Give me children or I shall die," he should have wept with her over the pain of her barrenness. And he should have prayed to God, the one who could open her womb. Good theology that produces harsh reactions is not really good theology after all. Good theology that produces harsh reactions is not really good theology after all. This is all in this realm of God's sovereignty. This is what Jacob understands. He knows that God is all powerful. And sometimes we get that in our heads. But if your understanding of God's sovereignty leads you to react harshly to others, leads you to look down on those outside the church, leads you to be ambivalent about evangelism, well, you've applied it all wrong. Jacob was right that only God could provide children, but he was wrong to shrug. He should have prayed. In fact, just like his dad, Isaac, had done for his barren wife. Well, there's Rachel. She's desperate for children. That will make her happy. That will complete my life. I go to Jacob, no joy. Well, here's the second place she looks. Second, she goes to Bilhah. And she says, "Take my servant Bilhah. Take her as a wife, a surrogate. Any children she has will be mine." This is a well-attested custom of the time, but not one that the Bible approves of. It's worth making that point, just like we said last week. The Bible doesn't approve of bigamy. So here, this practice is not approved of. It reduces Bilhah's dignity. And indeed, even when she does conceive and have two sons, well, Rachel is not satisfied. It fails to deliver what she wanted. Indeed, it turns out that Leah's servant can also bear children. So Rachel's envy and bitterness is no more satisfied. She still needs children. So thirdly, she goes to homeopathy. She goes to drugs. We read in verse 14, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field. Exactly what these mandrakes were, not sure, some sort of plant or fruit. He brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Again, Rachel's pretty keen on getting her hands on these things. Whatever they are, she thinks that they're worth having. And so, indeed, it goes on, is it a small matter, Leah says, that you've taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. You have Jacob, give me the mandrakes. You see, she thinks that having these mandrakes in some way will boost her fertility. So she takes them off Leah in exchange for Jacob for the night. And then, of course, the irony is that it's Leah who goes and gets pregnant again. Rachel, don't you get it? Can't you see that you're going about it all wrong? Just like with Leah, it's not your desire that's the problem. It's where you're looking. It's where you're looking for the answer. You're trying to do it yourself. You're trying to do it your own way. But God is the answer. And indeed, we read in verse 22 that God remembered Rachel, God listened to her and opened her womb. The implication there that actually she had turned to prayer and that God did listen. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph. Not the last that we hear of him, of course, in the book of Genesis. God is the answer. What does this mean for what I'm going through now? What does this mean for what you're going through now? See, it may not be that you're longing for the love of a husband. It may not be that you're longing for children. Or whatever it is that you're longing for, whatever it is that you think is your deepest desire, again, I'll say it, that God is the answer. Not that if you pray, God will surely give you whatever you want. But rather, if you turn to him, he is the one who can provide and will provide for our good. He will give us what is right and proper and good for us to have, even if we don't understand. Even if we think that it's children that will make us happy. Even if we think that it's the love of our husband that will make us happy. God says, no, I'll give you what will make you happy. If only you'll turn to me. It's a verse in the Psalms. Mark's quoted it several times. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Not follow God and he'll give you everything you want, but rather when you delight in God, what he gives you will become the desire of your heart. You will start ordering your life and what you want and what you crave and what is so deep within you will begin to become more in line with him and what he is ready to give you. That is how God can be the answer to all your problems. Not because he'll click his fingers and give you what you think you want, but that he wants to give you the greatest gift of all. A relationship with him, the desires of your heart as they become in line with him. And just like Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it in abundance. That's what he wants for us. Even if we don't understand, he is the God who sees, he is the God who listens, he is the God who hears, he is the God who acts, he is the God who is the answer. And so we get to the end of this section, and we find that Jacob, through the mess he's got himself in with two wives and two maybe surrogate wives, Well, he still ended with 11 sons and a daughter. God is still building the nation of Israel like he promised he would. And so for us, yes, it's easy to forget God. It's easy to doubt that God is the answer. It's easy to start looking for the things that we think we need. And yet he never forgets you. He never stops listening, looking, hearing. Through Christ, he never stops loving you. Not for a second. Stop chasing after Jacob's love. Stop chasing after lesser gifts that you think will satisfy, when the answer is there all along. Let me pray. Father God, we confess that we fail to live up to what we know is true of you. That we know you're there. We know that you are the answer to what we need, and yet so often we go chasing other things. Draw near to us tonight. Show us each individually how you will come and meet us in our desires, meet us in our needs, with your most wonderful love and compassion and the gifts that we truly need. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.